Should I hide what I am about to do from Abraham? In Genesis 18, God and two of his angels have come to Abraham under the tamarisk tree, there where he had been living and worshiping and serving God at a good point in his life. And after eating a meal in which Abraham has showed himself hospitable to these strangers, not even realizing perhaps at first that he was entertaining God and his angels, God says, the Lord says, should I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Sometimes it feels like God is hiding from us what he is about to do. In fact, if you play the game hide and seek, God would be the champ. Because it seems to us as though we are looking for God. We're looking for God's will. We're looking for God's direction. We're looking for what God wants us to do. And sometimes it seems he isn't very forthcoming. Well, God, if you would just tell me what to do. Now, sometimes God tells us and we say no. It's kind of the reverse of a prayer. You know, whenever we pray, sometimes God says yes, sometimes God says no, and sometimes God says not right now. Well, sometimes when God tells us what to do, we say, yes, here I am, Lord, send me. And sometimes we say, God, I'm not doing that. And sometimes we say, I'm not ready. Oh, I'm not eloquent of speech. Oh, I don't have the time right now. My finances aren't in a good place right now. And we do the same thing where we want to put God off and say, not right now. But God comes and he says, should I hide from Abraham or should I make known to Abraham what I'm about to do? Now, what he's about to do doesn't directly involve Abraham. It involves his nephew, so he will be associated. It's within eyesight of what he is about to do. But what he is about to do concerns Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham did not live. Because when Abraham and Lot parted ways, he said, Lot, you go where you want, and I'll go the opposite way. And Lot said, I'm going to Sodom. That land looks good. It looks like the Garden of Eden. It looks like the Egyptian, where the water just feeds everything. It is the good land. And so in some ways, this wasn't directly even involving Abraham. But the Lord said, should I hide from what I'm about to do from Abraham? Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. This is how the Lord will fulfill to Abraham what he promised him. You see, this wasn't just God saying, hey, Abraham's my boy. Abraham's my boy. Do you want some insider secrets? Hey, Abraham, if you've got stock in Sodom, now's a great time to sell. He wasn't saying if you have your vacation set up to go to Sodom, you might need to be rethinking other places. It wasn't a question of just, hey, do you think Abraham would like to know what I'm up to? It wasn't an insider secret or a best buddy. It's not that God can't keep his mouth shut, but he's just so excited he's got to tell somebody. No, he says, I've chosen him, and he's going to be a nation that's going to be blessing the whole world, and this is how it's going to happen. I've chosen him. He will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. You see, the whole ordeal that God's about to do all has to do over Sodom not doing what is right and just. The whole situation that is about to take place to the east and maybe a little south or like exactly where it is from where he is, exactly what's about to take place is all over the question of are they doing what is right and just. We keep going in verse 20. The Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense. And their sin is extremely serious. Now, how serious is this for it to say extremely serious? It's tapered off a little bit now, but back in the 90s, you know, everything was extreme! Mountain bike riding with no helmet on, free climbing, everything's extreme. We're going skydiving and wind sailing and all the extreme things, pushing it to the max. And the sin that was in Sodom and Gomorrah was to the max. It was against all common sense. There are a lot of things that people do that if somebody will sit back with common sense and say, hey, that's not a good idea. That's dumb. And the way Sodom and Gomorrah were living was dumb. But it was dumb in the sense that it was extremely serious. It was against God. You take what God had created and what God designed people to be, what the relationships between people was designed to be. You take what the situation of how government was supposed to work, about how everything was supposed to work, and it got completely flipped upside down. He said, I will go down to see if what they have done justifies the cry that has come up to me. If not, I will find out. Now, we're going to pause right there. First of all, this cry that comes up, is this like in the book of Job, whenever Satan has been roaming to and fro on the earth and he comes back to give a report to God, the divine counsel in which the angels come and report to God? Does God not know what's going on? No, God does. I think more the cry that has come against him is people's prayers. People praying the cries coming up to him about the evils that have been done. Because even an atheist, if they think they're wronged enough, will start calling off, God, why are you letting this happen? Will start crying out to God saying, what they're doing is unjust. What they're doing is wrong. They have sinned against me. They might not use the word sin, but they will say, they have cheated me. They've lied to me. They've disgraced me. What they've done is wrong. God, you should do something about it. And in fact, that's the only cries to God that some people ever do. It's whenever they feel they are wrong. But the cries have come out against God. And so God says, I will go down to see if what they have done justifies it. Now, God already knows. But Abraham, we don't know where his theology is. He knows that God's over all. He knows that he has faith in God and trust in God. But this is a situation much like we have in our house very often. This is how it works. I'm sitting in my recliner. I say, girls, if I come in there and you're playing with a toy, there's going to be consequences. Now, why do you think I would say that specifically? Because I can hear clack, 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 cling, cling, sometimes a woof, woof, and all kind of noises. Now, I already know they're playing with the toys. But for me to just say, girls, you're about to get in trouble, like there's something more concrete for them to understand that if I come in there and this is what I see, then I will know that you are not going to sleep like you're supposed to. And so God here is coming to Abraham and using language where it's like, look, because you'll see in just a second, Abraham, he's got a nephew there. He has heart and compassion for these people. And God says he's about to destroy the place. So he's leading Abraham on as basically as saying, look, it's not that I've just heard something or it's not just what's going on. I'm going to go and I'm going to confirm and there's going to be evidence. There's going to be evidence that is there of their unrighteousness. And so the men turned, the angels turned and went towards Sodom while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And Abraham stepped forward and said, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, notice at this point, God hasn't actually said what he's going to do there. He hasn't said what he's going to do, but Abraham, who has been walking with God, Abraham, who is living in his faith, remember he's at Mamre where he worships, where he had built an altar, where he worships God. We know that he's showing his hospitality. This is one of those times in the roller coaster of his life where he's walking with God. And so in his knowing that God is a holy God and knowing the sin that Sodom has a reputation for, knowing the sin that God says, look, I'm going to go see if they're really as sinful, if they're really as extremely, extremely sinful as what I said, Abraham knows that the just God can't leave the sinful Sodom go unpunished. And so he says, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? It's an interesting question. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, there are definitely sometimes the righteous suffer because of the wicked. Anyone that has ever been killed by a drunk driver is suffering at the hands of the wicked. You could be righteous, but you are still suffering at the hands of the wicked. Every choice abortion, not medical necessity, that's a completely different situation. But if it is not a threat to the mother's actual health, and a baby is just chosen to be aborted, loses their life, not for anything that they've done, but because of the mother. And so we know that sometimes the righteous do suffer for the wicked, but here Abraham is saying, will you sweep them away with the wicked? And God says, or Abraham says, if there are 50 righteous in the city, will you really sweep it away instead of sparing the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are there? You could not possibly do such a wicked thing to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of the whole earth do what is just? And God comes back to him and says, look, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And there are a lot of times whenever we reap the benefits of other people's righteousness, we reap the benefit of who we are with. There are some bad kids in school that hang out with the good kids, and the teacher looks at it and says, all of y'all, most of y'all are good, that one's bad, but okay, I'm not going to punish them. Okay, you can have a pass. But God here is separating out righteousness, and he's even using Abraham to separate out righteousness and unrighteousness. The problem is, it starts with the whole city, and Abraham says, why the whole city? And so he starts with 50. And then Abraham says, since I've said that, let me, look, I'm only dust and ashes. Suppose instead of 50, you take 5 off, 10%. What? You take 5 off of that number, and there's only 45. Would you destroy the whole city just because there were 5 that were missing out of that number? And the Lord answered, I won't destroy it for 45. And so then Abraham says, suppose 40 are there. And he says, I will not do it on account of 40. And then he comes back and says, look, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak further. Suppose there are 30 there. Notice he starts off with small numbers. Now he's jumping to the tens. He starts off with the 5s to get kind of got the ball rolling. Now he's jumping to the tens and says, I will not destroy it for 30. Then he said, I venture to speak to my Lord. Suppose 20. I will not destroy it on account of 20. Then he said, let not my Lord be angry. I will speak one more time. Suppose 10 are found there. 10. If I wouldn't hold my Bible, I would hold it up. 10. Just 10. Just 10 righteous people. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of 10. When the Lord had finished speaking to Abraham, he departed, and Abraham returned to his place. See, surely there were 10 righteous people. I mean, this is a city. It's got thousands of people, tens of thousands of people. And you've only got to find 10? I mean, how hard is it to find 10? Is it like, where's Waldo times 10? Like, where 10 people? Surely it is not hard. And so, that's a small number. God has said that he is long-suffering. He has said that he, that hesed, that doggedness of God where he keeps pursuing us, that mercy and grace of God that surpasses any understanding, that mercy and grace of God that if there are only 10 people, I mean, 10 people, 10 people, 10 people. I keep saying that because inside this room, hopefully there are more than 10 people. You know, hopefully in this room, the 10 people. Think about how many people are here right now. Do you think there's 10 here? In this whole city, the whole city, surely there are 10 people. But it's not just Monroeville because the city of Sodom was bigger than the city of Monroeville. Surely in the city of Monroeville, we could find 10 people that are righteous. And it keeps going like so great. So extreme was the evil and the sin that was in Sodom that now the standard has been lowered to just 10. And before we jump all over Abraham, I know a lot of times with Abraham, it's like in our own prayer life, we're wrestling back and forth. And God, we're saying, God, can you give me $1 million? God, can you give me $5? And we do that. We do that in relation also to our righteousness. God, I know that I can't keep living in complete debauchery, but surely there's a few sins that I can hang on. Can I hang on? God, can I give up a few things and hold on to this many? God, can I give up most everything but keep this select few for myself? And we keep changing the standard and lowering it and lowering it, and we want God to start shifting to our way of viewing things. Now, God, in one way, is playing with a loaded deck. He already knows the next card that's turning up in the pile, if you want to go with that analogy. He already knows that there's not 10 righteous people. He knows exactly what he's going to do. But he, once again, through Abraham doing this, through Abraham once by confirming with Abraham that what I tell you, when I tell you they are sinful, it's not just me jumping to conclusions. There is evidence that they are sinful as I say. And it's so widespread that Abraham, you can't come up with numbers low enough. You can't, like, he keeps narrowing it in and keep raising the standard or lowering the standard, whichever way you want to put it, to just show how bad and sinful this place is and how justly they deserve what is coming to them. Because when the two angels enter Sodom in the evening, as Lot was sitting in Sodom's gateway, when Lot saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed his face to the ground and said, "My lords, turn aside to your servant's house, wash your feet, and spend the night. Then you can get up early and go on your way." "No," they said, "we would rather spend the night in the square." But he urged them so strongly that they followed him and went into his house. He prepared a feast and a baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate. Now here the angels come, and they get their second prepared feast, possibly even of the same day. Lot is showing the hospitality that Abraham had, so that gives indicators that he is also living righteously. Now, he's got some problems we'll get to in a minute, but he's also has a degree of righteousness, which puts him on a good path. Before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population surrounded the house. They called out to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us so we can have sex with them." So Lot went out with them, went out to them at the entrance and shut the door behind him. He said, "Don't do this evil, my brothers. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't been intimate with a man. I'll bring them out to you and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men because they have come under the protection of my roof." Now, we'll stop right there for just a second. Our idea of hospitality pales so much in comparison to their day. In their day, it was your responsibility. It showed righteousness if you were to take people into your house. If there were strangers come into a town, it was your duty, your responsibility to take them in, to feed them. We talked about it a week or two ago, you know, feed the horses and the camels and water them, wash their feet, do all the hospitality things. And this was a serious thing, and Lot, living in righteousness, wanted to do so. And so he was like, "Do not, they are under the protection of my roof. You are not touching these men." Now, his solution that he proposed is, I think, sinful in and of itself. Because he said, "Look, I've got two daughters. Do with them whatever you want." The Bible there is not prescribing this. It is not even justifying this. In fact, there's a passage later that something similar happens. That you'll see that it is not good whatsoever for this to take place. Lot made a bad choice. Problem is, Lot had been living in Sodom. Lot, the righteous man, Lot, who was still somewhat tied to Abraham in the covenant, Lot had been living in Sodom too long. And so it was starting to wear off a little bit. Guys, how many of you have ever put a fence up outside? Ben might could tell me the mathematical number on this. Ben, if you go buy some wood, some of those planks to put up a wood, and you leave them out in the sun, how long are they going to be straight? Not long. Not long. I made a little thing to go behind our couch to set things on, and I used some old wood that had been sitting outside flat. Should have been good, right? It was laying outside flat, partially in the sun. Man, that joker's so bent. But that's what happens. When that wood gets exposed to that sun, it warps it. And Christians, we can say we are the righteous living in the midst of the filthy, but if we don't take regular sun checks, then we are going to get warped. And I feel like that is what has happened with Lot here. He might be the righteous man, but notice that they're not even going to be able to find 10, spoiler alert, that live in the city that are righteous. And because of that, the wickedness, the extreme sin of Sodom is wearing and warping even Lot to where he knows he's got to have hospitality, but he's going to sacrifice even his family at the cost of that. So there's a caution in and of itself as an aside. But the men of the city say, "Get out of the way." And they added, "This one came in here as an alien. He's a foreigner. He ain't one of us. He ain't from the south." No, he came in as an alien, but he's acting like a judge. How is he going to tell us what to do? He moved in here. He's got to take it how we are. And notice they said that he's acting like a judge. Which is ironic because the whole idea is the concept of God is now going to judge Sodom for the sin that they are living in. You see, the standard isn't what's happening around here. The standard isn't happening. The standard isn't what my friends are doing. The standard isn't how it's always been in the South. The standard isn't anything other than God. And this is part of what that is. The problem is Sodom didn't think that God's standard was the standard. Abraham even hinted at God, lower your standards. But God's standard is the only standard. And so here, as Lot wanted to do the right thing as far as it goes to protecting the people that were under his house, they said, he's acting as the judge. Now, we'll do more harm to you than to them. And they put pressure on Lot and came up to break down the door. But the angels reached out, brought Lot into the house with them, shut the door. They struck the men who were at the entrance of the house, both young and old, with blindness, so that they were unable to find the entrance. Now stop for a second. Struck them with blindness so that they were unable to find the entrance. Everybody, on the count of three, close your eyes. One, two, three, close. Right now, if I told you you had to find me on the stage, or if you had to find the way out the door, say this was your permanent state forever, what would be more important, finding me or finding your way back home? You can open your eyes if you're still awake. Think about that. They got struck blind, but they were so depraved, they were so extreme in their sin, they were so bent on their carnal desires that they didn't give up. Oh no, I came here for those boys and I ain't leaving without them. And they would not give up their sin even in the midst of the judgment of blindness. See, that's why I titled this Seeing as God Sees, because they were blinded. They who were spiritually blinded were now physically blinded, yet their spiritual blindness continued in their sin. Then the angel said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, a son-in-law, your sons and daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against the people is so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who were going to marry his daughters. Get up, he said, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his son-in-laws thought he was joking. So many times whenever the gospel gets preached and people are told that they are sinners in need of a Savior, we get laughed at. So many times whenever people are warned of the dangers of hell, they said, that ain't for real. Or they say, well, that's where my buddies are going to be. So many times whenever we speak the truth of Christ and the gospel message, it gets rejected and thrown back in our face and we get laughed at and people don't take it for serious. See, the reality is that you are a sinner completely incapable of earning your way to heaven. The reality of it is you are living divided and apart from God. The reality of it is no matter how good you think you are, just like everybody else, if you are spiritually blinded to the reality that you are in need of a Savior, you can laugh all you want. You can dismiss it all you want. Perhaps that is where some of you are. You are not even, you're not laughing about it. You're just dismissive. But his son-in-laws were joking, and so although salvation was presented them, they fell like the others. At daybreak, the angels urged Lot, get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are with you, and you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. See, once again, there is the call, do this, or you will be swept away also. There is always a response. There is always an expression of our faith. Abraham expressed his faith in leaving his father's household and going to the promised land. Abraham expressed his faith in presenting before God and coming before God. But Lot hesitated. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the man grabbed his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, and they brought him out of the city. As soon as the angels got them out of the city, he said, run for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away. Notice there's that expression, and it is extreme. Don't run for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere. Lot said to them, no, my lords, please. Your servant has indeed found favor with you, and you have shown me great kindness by saving my life, but I can't run to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Look, this town is close enough for me to flee to it. It's a small place. Please, let me run to it so that only a small place, isn't it, so that I can survive? And he said to him, all right, I'll grant your request about this matter too, and will not demolish the town you mentioned. Hurry up, run to it, for I cannot do anything until you get there. Therefore, the name of the city is Zoar, which is, means small. The sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar. Then out of the sky, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, burning sulfur from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the land of the plain he saw that smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived. So we see that there were several groups of people. There were those that were living in sin, didn't care about living in sin, and they perished. There was the son-in-laws who were offered redemption, but yet they would not act upon it. They would not believe in it. They would not, and so they also perished. And we also have Lot's wife who looked back. Now, I agree with a lot of commentators who think that this looking back was not just a looking back like, oh no, is there a bear behind me? You know, if you're running, don't look back. If you're ever running in a foot race, you run and you don't look back because it slows you down. It breaks your stride. It's not as effective. But I think more is the looking back, and we look back favorably upon the past. We have a tendency of looking back on the good times. There's a bias, psychological bias towards looking back favorably on the way things were. We tend to forget the bad and remember the good, unless by remembering the bad it makes for a good story now. And so I feel like she had friends. She had her house set up. Maybe she had just painted her wall and gotten new furniture. Maybe, who knows what it was, but she looked back perhaps longingly. You see, whenever we are called to Christ, we are called to leave and to cleave. This is the wedding analogy that Jesus makes between he and the church, the leaving and cleaving. We leave our old way of life and we cleave to Christ and Christ alone. In leaving Sodom, they were supposed to leave the sinfulness that was there and cleave to the righteousness and live in the righteousness and the righteousness only. But she was not ready to leave. She was not ready to cleave. And in reality, that's where a lot of people also fall into it. They believe that they are sinners. They know that they are sinners. They don't laugh at it. They know that judgment is coming if they don't repent, if they don't turn. But the problem is they still are in love with the things of the world and still in love with the lifestyle that is what got them in the situation in the first place. They still love the sin because everybody says that sin is tempting. Why? Because sin is tempting. It is tempting. It feels good, or it is easy, or it will get you ahead in this world. It will get you success in this world. But whenever we are doing that, we're making judgments with blind spiritual eyes against the one judge who knows what is truly righteous and what is truly just. You see, it is a lot bigger than simply, oh, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were homosexuals, and so that's why God destroyed them. No, that is one of a multitude of sins for which they were destroyed. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, don't be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males. No thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You see, we're quick to jump to the males who have sex with males, or, you know, we're jump to switch to the homosexuality. We're quick to jump on the things like the idolaters or the adulterers. We're quick to jump onto that, but whenever it starts getting into some of the other things, well, for instance, thieves. A thief is technically a thief if you take anything that's not yours, not just something that's over $2,000 that's not yours. But once again, is it 50, 40, 30, 20? What's our definition of thief? If it's, you know, drunkards or verbally abusive people, what does verbally abusive mean? Does that mean I can't cuss you out to your face and make you feel real little? Or does that mean having those cutting remarks for other people? Where's the standard we're going with? Or swindlers. Well, swindlers are just really bad people. I don't swindle people, and I don't manipulate people either. That's not what I do. I have a way of convincing people. You see, 50, 40, 30. Who's going to define what all those terms means? Or you go even possibly more harsher and you see in Revelation 22 where it says, the cowards, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, we're good with all that. The sexually immoral, the sorcerers, good with all that. The idolaters, all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, in this world of would you for 50, would you for 30, would you for 20, would you for 10, we do that all the time with our own sins. Is it really, what is the definition of greed? Is it a certain dollar amount or is it a heart disposition? Because to use a lighthearted illustration, it is very hard to not be very prideful when you are the bottom rung of the SEC football ladder. You don't have to be the national champion for you to be way too consumed with your sports team. You don't have to be the pinnacle for you to brag too much, to have an unhealthy attitude towards it. You don't have to be all in and wear nothing but that gear and whatever else you want to say it for that to be consuming in your life. It can be there even if you are on the bottom. And so it is with manipulation. So it is with biting statements. So it is with telling untruths, white lies, black lies. I don't know what kind of spectrum of lies you want to tell. A lie, we're lying here. But we do that whenever we justify, whenever we judge what God surely meant by this verse. Surely God wouldn't do it for 50. Surely God wouldn't do it for 10. Surely God wouldn't do it for 30. Surely God means that there are different standards. And see, that's where we get into that theological debate that's very hard. And this is where I think the truth is. There are different degrees of sin. Some sins are worse than another. Jesus says, even about Sodom and Gomorrah, those that reject the gospel, those that reject the apostles, it would be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. There is degrees of harshness. It is worse to actually kill somebody than to thinking about killing somebody. But the verse that everybody goes to, or the thought that they go to, is if you are guilty of one, it is as if you are guilty of them all. That talks about it takes one sin for you to be worthy of hell. Because one sin makes you a rebellion. One sin makes you the enemy of, puts you in opposition to, takes you off of God's team and puts you on Satan's team. One sin is enough to put you as the enemy of God. And so you can say, God, I've done 15,000 good things in my life and only 5,000 bad things in my life. Look, that's a 10,000 for the positive. Surely that will get me into heaven. Are you judging by your eyes or are you judging by God's eyes? Whenever we think about what we're going to do and we think about how we could express something, we've got to have a hard conversation. How do we go about having this hard conversation? When do we have it? With a strictness? When do we say, well, I probably shouldn't have said it like that, but at least I got my point across. When do we do that? How much do we elevate that we have to say everything in love so that we're not just a loud gong or a resounding cymbal? How do we work all of that out whenever we take the balance of everything that God says? God, I feel like you're playing peekaboo or hide and seek. God, sometimes I don't feel you, but sometimes you say, here I am. God, I keep searching for you all the time. I want to know what your will is. And sometimes you say, here I am, or here's what you are to do. Whenever we're in that situation, the whole idea of it is tied to one of the things that we talked about in Sunday school this morning in our group, talking about in Galatians, how if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. We want to go by the law so that whenever God tells us to be led by the Spirit, we want there to be a simple checkbox. We want one of those charts that's lined out, you know, like, should you take a nap this afternoon? Yes or no? If you're tired, yes. If not, do you have something productive to do? If yes, then you keep going out. If no, take a nap. If you'd have something productive to do and it won't take you very long, take a nap. If it will take you long, and we want one of those little boxes where we can just follow the path down and there's easy answers to where we can arrive at a conclusion. But just as God says, shall I keep from Abraham? There are some things that God doesn't want us to know. Why? And sometimes because it's so that we will seek him harder. And it's sometimes because we aren't really listening. And it's sometimes it's because we're not really asking God. We're just wanting God to tell us it's okay for you to sin today. God has never said it's okay for you to sin today. We want God to give us the easy out. We want him to give us the pass. But here's the thing, God loves you too much to give you a pass in holiness and righteousness because he knows that if I put too much weight on the bar, it's going to crush me. He knows that the weight of one sin is enough to crush you for all eternity. He knows that one sin is a much bigger deal than what we ever want to make it. And so God in his justice and God in his righteousness wants to keep us from that. So when it comes to seeking God, whenever we go to say, where can I find God? We look for God. We look to God in our prayers. And in our prayers, we pray, God, not my will, but yours be done. It's okay to say, God, this is what I would like. But we have to say, God, not my will, but yours be done. God, help me to see this situation as you see it. Because you see all the faults that I don't see. You see all the path in which I should go. And so we pray to God openly, honestly, looking for his will. Not looking for him to rubber stamp our will, but saying, God, this is what I desire. God, this is what I know to be. So where there is fault in my thinking, where there is wrongness, where it is all about me, turn it back to who you are. Whenever we read our Bibles, we are looking for God's will. We are looking to understand what it is. We're looking to see with his eyes. And this is how we've revealed himself to us. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved under God. And listen, I know a lot of people, there have been a whole lot of people in the last few months, especially it seems like, tell me, I'm just not a reader. Guess what? That is no longer an excuse. Look up Audible, look up any number of audio Bibles. You should either be reading or listening to your Bible every day. And if you're not reading your Bible or listening to your Bible, take your pick. The Bible was originally oral and people listened to it all throughout the years. That's good. But if you aren't reading or listening, then you can't blame it on, I'm just not a reader. I'm just not a reader. I'm just not a listener. Really? No, I think you just have a problem. I'm just not that interested in the Bible or the God of the Bible. Because you cannot be a reader and still be a listener. You cannot be a listener and still be a reader. But either way, we have to put God's word into our life. And so when we pray, we look for his will. When we read it, we don't just look for something new and interesting and something to keep our attention. We look for God's revelation of himself so that we can start seeing the world the same way he does. That sin is grievous, that holiness is good, that people were made in his image, in the image of God. He created us, and that we are called to love one another and to cherish one another and build one another up. And we see the things of God as we are led by the Spirit. But then also, we look to God in our surrender, because at the end of the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, it says, but not my will, but yours be done. And in that surrender is our confession and our faith that says, God, I have a limited view and limited knowledge, but you are the God who knows it all, and you see correctly. I wish I could put on the screen exactly what I see. I wear contacts, and sometime or another, maybe you can see my glasses. If I take my glasses off, I could not read that we're 11:07 right now. Look, if you look up there, there's a big number. I could not read Genesis from right here. I would not be able to read Genesis even from this close. I can't see. But I wish I could put that up there so you could see how bad my vision is, so that you would get some taste of how blind we are apart from God. In our own wisdom, in our own understanding, it's not just that God has different thoughts than us, it's that his thoughts are so far above our thoughts. He's got that if 20/20 is perfect vision, he's got that 0.1 vision, like beyond what we can see. The God of all time, who is outside of time, sees everything that has ever happened, is happening, will ever happen. The God who knows all of it, he is the one, the only one that has the perfect vision. And so we surrender to him saying, God, I know I need to put my God glasses on. And I know I need to see it as you do. So God, show me your heart. Show me your will. Show me not just what to do, but show me, God, why this would delight you for this to happen or this to take place. And we pursue him in that. But then we end much the same way that Lot or even Abraham. I mean, Abraham, it says he went and he looked down, and it doesn't say he complained, but he looked down, and I think Abraham knew that God's righteousness has to win in the end. And everything he did expressed that. Do you have an expressed faith? I like coffee. We drink a lot of coffee around here. Actually, I don't drink as much as I used to. But how do you like your coffee? Do you like blonde roast, medium roast? Do you like bold roast? Do you like pour overs? Do you like, you know, how do you like your coffee? Do you like this thing called espresso? Espresso, what is espresso? It's like the most intense. It's the most extreme. It is the most compact, like in the littlest bitty cup of coffee. But man, that's got some caffeine in it. It's got something in it. And it will jolt you awake. We need to have an espresso faith. So extreme. The exact opposite of Sodom and Gomorrah. Man, their wickedness was extreme. Well, we need extreme faith that is lived out. Extreme faith to where when we see what God sees, that we live what God sees. We don't look and see the line down the road and say, that's just a suggestion, and swerve in and out of the lines. We need that vision to where whenever we see what is real and what is true, something as small as a hammer, we want to hit the hammer. Why? We want to hit the nail. Why? Because when we miss the nail, it hurts our finger. And so it is with sin. When we miss the nail, when we miss what God wants us to see and what he wants us to hit and how he wants us to live, there's going to be pain. Maybe not immediately, but there will be pain involved. And so we need to have an expressed faith, but not just an expressed faith, an extreme faith, an espresso faith that is so compact, so that it jolts this world awake and jolts this world alive. To where they say, man, there's something different. They will see something different. So that we can follow up and so that we can share with them what is different. And we can point them to Christ. So I ask you, do you see as God sees? In some ways you do and in some ways you don't. What are you doing to pursue the sight of God? Are you wanting to put on those God glasses? Or are you okay stumbling around doing this right here? Are you so content living in your sin that even though you know that you are blind, you're still after that sin regardless, no matter how dumb that might seem? If you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, then I can tell you, you've got a blindness that can't be changed until your eyes are open. There's a song that used to be like 90s, 2000s, whatever. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. And I pray that that's our prayer this morning, that we want to see him. That we want to see him as he is, and that we want to see the world as it is through his eyes. May we take this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and not use it as a warning against those sinners that are worse than us, but so that we can look at it and see there is a holiness that is God. And I've got to see it and call it what it is and live for him. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, please come talk to me today. If you need to join the church, if you need to pray at the altar, whatever. But during this time of invitation, I pray that as God has hopefully revealed himself to you, that you will have an espresso faith that acts immediately in following him in obedience. Let's pray. God, we come to you today acknowledging our need for you and acknowledging, God, that you are all that we need. Acknowledging, God, that even while we were sinners, you died for us. Even while we were your enemies, even while we did things that might not have been as bad as others, we were still your enemies. We were still rebelling against you. God, thank you for your love. God, I pray that you take this time of invitation, and God, that your spirit would move, and God, that you would lead us, and God, that you would open our eyes, that we might see you and see everything the way you see it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions about today's sermon or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please reach out to us. It is our prayer that God would continue to help us know him more through his word. You can find past sermons and other helpful resources on our church app or our website, ebcmonroeville.org. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son.